Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 11. But before we start, just one thing to pray about. Bill Slattery had eye surgery today. He's going to have his lens removed in one of his eyes and a new lens put in. And I think he's suffering from cataract, glaucoma, all kinds of stuff. So if you could just keep him in prayer for his recovery, that'd be great. All right, let's. Anybody need a Bible? Anybody need a Bible? We have Bibles here. Charlie? All right. Great. Start with a word of prayer. Father, just thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity to come before you and to learn more in your word. Father, I pray that you give us a teachable spirit tonight. I pray that you would bless all those kids and the two children's church classes tonight. I pray that they would begin to just become accustomed to be in your house, Lord, and that they would grow in your word and that you would just bless them. I pray, Father, especially for the new thing that we're doing in the children's church in the next few months and starting in March, and I pray, Lord, that you bless all the new teachers, all the helpers you're going to bring in, Lord, and Father, that that just might be a blessing, that we might take that ministry seriously, and that we might minister to the children, that they might come to know you at a young age and be fruitful, just servants to you for many years. Pray, Lord, that you would just open up our understanding, that our lives might be changed. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Deuteronomy chapter 11. We're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapters 11 through 14 today. Now, Moses is going to be continuing with his teaching the people, preparing the people to enter the promised land. And some of the stuff we're like, Moses, come on, man. You keep saying the same thing over and over and over. What's going on? You have to keep in mind that not everybody had a copy of the Bible to carry around with them. So since he is speaking to them, he's repeating things very often so that they'll remember. Remember, good teachers always repeat themselves. Let me say that again. Good teachers always repeat themselves. That's just what they do. And so for us, as we come to this and say, well, I've heard some of these things before, we have to remember that Scripture, God's same principles, are there from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Now, he may expand upon them. Some things that were mysteries or shadows in the Old Testament become revealed in the New Testament. But we have to always be in that place where we're teachable. Always teachable. Always when we come to the Word, we say, okay, let me see what God has to say to me. Perhaps we've read a passage 50 times. We say, well, Lord, what do you have to say to me today? There may be a new application because our lives are always changing. So every time we come to the Word, whether it's a passage that we really love or a passage perhaps we could do without, we always want to say, Lord, what would you have for me here? All right, Deuteronomy chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. Notice he starts off with, you shall love the Lord. This means, and one commentator says, to choose the Lord for one's most intimate relationship, and then to express that choice in obedience to his revealed will. That's a fancy way of saying, love the Lord your God first. Love God above all others, and then manifest or show that love by obeying him. Same thing we've been seeing all throughout the Old Testament, same thing we see in the New Testament. She says, if you love me, obey my commandments. So it's very important for us, though, because many times we find it maybe a struggle to obey. We begin to say, there's a lot here. But remember, John says, and the Apostle John says, hey, the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. Why? Because you're in love with the Lord. When you begin to love the Lord, it's not burdensome. And when you're in an intimate relationship in your marriage, if you're really abiding in your love relationship with your wife or with your husband, it's not a chore to serve them. It's not a chore to put the dirty dishes up when they leave them out because you love them. And so that's what we see here. Everything else that we're going to see tonight, this obedience that God commands from us, has to flow from love. Loving the Lord is first. If you don't love the Lord, don't worry about obeying him because it's not going to work anyway. So he says, once you do love him, then you need to keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments. Love first, then obey. Verse 2. Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and have not seen the chastening, or it could be translated discipline, of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his acts, which he did in the midst of Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all his land, what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and their chariots, how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, what he did for you in the wilderness until you came into this place. So he's speaking to the older generation. You'll remember, everyone who is, 20 years and above was not going to go into the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb, because all the rest of that generation had disobeyed. They hadn't wanted to go into the promised land. And so Moses is saying, I'm not saying this to your kids. I'm saying it to you guys who, you were either teenagers or you were little children, but you saw the signs that God did. You understood. So I'm talking to you. I'm not talking to your kids. They haven't seen all this, which says to them, you guys need to remember what God has done, and you need to pass it on to your kids. Remember, we've been talking about the past few weeks how God says, hey, you need to tell your children about the Lord when you're standing up, when you're sitting down, when you wake up in the morning, when you go to bed at night. He said, you have to tell them what the Lord has done. How can we apply this to our own lives? There's going to be special things, special circumstances, special works that God does in our lives that our kids don't see. Thank God my kids will never see who I was before I became a Christian. But I can tell them, man, I was a messed up person. The Lord changed me. They didn't see that miracle, but I know it was there, and it's my job to testify to them of that. And so he's calling out this older or this generation that had seen this and saying to them, you got to tell your kids what the Lord has done. Verse 6, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their households, their tents, and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of all Israel. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord, which he did. Pretty amazing. You have seen it all. You guys have known everything from God doing the 10 plagues in Egypt to you have seen when he opened the Red Sea and swallowed up Pharaoh and his army. You guys have seen how the Lord swallowed up those who were disobedient. You guys have seen the whole serpent in the desert. You've seen all kinds of things. You've seen the pillar of fire by day, the cloud by night. You've seen the manna. You've seen water coming from rocks. There was a lot that they had seen. And he says, I want you to remember this. I want you to tell your kids. Now, who are these guys, Dathan and Abiram, that he brings up? Well, you remember back in Numbers chapter 16, these were when all these guys got together to rebel against Moses. They were angry because Moses had brought them out of Egypt and supposedly hadn't brought them into the promised land. What they forgot to remember was that it was they themselves who stopped them from going to the promised land. It was they who rebelled against the Lord. So these were people who had complained that God had brought them up out of a land flowing with milk and honey. That's how they remembered Egypt, a land flowing with milk and honey, and had not brought them into the promised land. Now, there's a problem with this. Was Egypt truly a land flowing with milk and honey? No. It was not. Not for the Israelites. Why had God responded to the Israelites in the first place? Because they were crying out night and day, Lord, deliver us. They were slaves in Egypt. They spent all day making bricks so that Egypt could build their massive structures, their massive buildings. And so what these guys, Dathan and Abiram, were doing is they were looking at the past with rose-colored glasses. And that is a very big danger for all of us as Christians. It's a very big danger to say, man, it was great when I used to have Wednesday nights to myself. I didn't have to go and listen to some guy talk for 45 minutes to an hour. It was great when I didn't have to wake up early on Sunday morning. And you start thinking about these things. It was great when no one told me to do. It was great. You start remembering all those things. And as soon as you start going that way, then you have to ask yourselves, stop right there. Well, why did I come to the Lord in the first place? Maybe things weren't so great. Maybe for me, like in my own life, I had suicidal thoughts. Maybe I drank to excess, and maybe I did all these things, and it's like, man, my life wasn't as great as I remembered it. There were real problems there. And that's what happened here. Dathan and Abiram had forgotten the real problems from the past, and also because they didn't see the past clearly, they didn't see the present clearly. They saw everything. It skewed everything. Now, why Moses brings these guys up, out of all the things that happened, is these were guys who were complaining that Egypt was better than the situation they're in. But what Moses is going to bring out now is he's going to compare Egypt to the promised land. He's going to compare Egypt to Canaan and say, which one is truly better? I think the evidence is clear, but he's going to go ahead and bring this out. Verse 8. Therefore, you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong, go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, that you may prolong your days in the land in which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's very funny. He uses their own saying. They were the ones who said it was a land flowing with milk and honey. And Moses says, I'm going to show you a land full of milk and honey. I'm going to show you the real thing. Egypt was but a poor substitute for what God wants to do in your lives. Same thing for us. No matter how we look at the past and think it was great, that whatever little amount of happiness or fun for a passing pleasure of sin that we had in the past is nothing compared to when we're walking in the grace of God, when we're walking in the promised land. Will we have trouble in the promised land? Yes. Are there giants in the promised land? Yes. Is the Christian life a struggle? Yes. But its rewards are so much greater than those passing pleasures of sin that we had before. Now, before he goes in to really describe the promised land and to talk more a little bit more about Egypt, he talks about basically here in verses 8 and 9 that if you obey the Lord, you're going to have success and longevity. Basically, if you obey the Lord, you're going to cross to the land, you're going to prolong your days, you're going to have a great land. Now, we might say, well, this really sounds like an Old Testament thing. If I obey, I'll have success. New Testament, isn't it all about grace? Well, yes, it is about grace. But as Paul pointed out, it's always been about grace. Abraham was saved by grace through faith. If you want a New Testament example of this, obedience equals success and longevity, at least spiritually, it's not materially, read for yourself when in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, how Jesus rebukes the seven churches. Well, he doesn't rebuke all of them. I believe there's two churches that don't get a rebuke. The church in Philadelphia, and I believe, I can't remember which one it is, but the persecuted church. But Jesus says to them, hey, you have done some good things, but you know what? You guys are doing some bad things. And if you don't turn around these bad things you're doing, I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to remove your place, your influence. And so we see throughout the scriptures that obedience leads to success and longevity. Now, I'm not saying this in a faithy type of way. I'm not saying faith brings you a Cadillac and a nice house. But what I'm saying, it does bring spiritual success. And there's coming a day and when we will be judged before the Lord. He will judge our works. And for those works that we have done, we've been obedient, we will receive rewards. And for those who have been disobedient, haven't been serving the Lord, they will suffer loss. Same thing we see here. Verse 10. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. So he's saying Egypt is different. You see, Egypt, if you know anything about it, it's dependent upon the Nile. The Nile River must overflow, and as it overflows, it brings nutrients into the land. It brings the rich silt out, and it waters the land. But he says, you had to water it by foot. This may refer to them actually having to carry water to the plants that they were going to grow. Or actually, in those days, they dug canals with their feet. He said, you may have had to, with your foot, kind of with your heel or whatever, dig a canal so the water can get to your garden. He said, that's not so great. Verse 11, but a land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven. Isn't that good? He's saying, you're not going to have to do that anymore. You're not going to have to carry water to it, but God's going to bring rain to this land. It's a different place. God is going to bring the rain down, and he's going to water it. A land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. Pretty cool. God's eyes are upon this land. He's always looking out for this land. Now, Pastor Chuck, as I was listening to him this week, he brings it out. He says, you know what? Israel is not the prettiest land in the world. You know, there's some pretty parts to it, but there's some other parts that you say, hey, that's not as great. You know, he said some places in Northern California, they're much more beautiful. But he says, every time I go to Israel, I just think, the Lord's looking here. The Lord is looking upon this land because God had a special purpose for this land. This was a land where he was going to bring his Messiah out of. This is a land where salvation was going to go to the ends of the earth from this area. So he's saying, that's a good place. Same thing for us. There may be places that look better to us from the physical eye, but I guarantee you, being in the place where the Lord is looking, the place where the Lord's eyes are upon you, that's a place you want to be. You want to be in the center of the Lord's will. Sometimes that's going to be in the storm. Jesus told his disciples, hey, go on a cross. Let's go across. And a storm came up. Jesus was the one who told him to get in the boat, but Jesus and the Father's eyes were upon that place. The Father wasn't going to let Jesus drown. He had much work for him to do. And so we always want to be where the eyes of the Lord are. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you rain for your land in the season, early rain and latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields and your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. So the early rain and the latter rain. The early rain speaks of the fall rains. The latter rain speak of the spring rains. And For us that live out here in the desert, we begin to appreciate the rain. When Brandon and I lived in Houston, we were like, rain, rain, go away. Come again another day. You know, you come out here and it's like, rain, just stay. You know, and so they could appreciate that going from a land of Egypt that had to be irrigated to going into a new land. The waters came from heaven, that this would have been a special thing for them. If you obey, you're going to have your grain, your new wine, your oil, grass in your fields for your livestock. It's going to be a good thing. Again, we see this obedience tied to success. Verse 16, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside to serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and that you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. So he's warning them early on, and it brings out right here about worshiping other gods. Worshiping other gods. We never get in a situation that the Lord has not warned us about first. Now, if you say, well, I fell into this situation, I don't know. Well, have you been faithful to read the scriptures? Because the scripture is pretty clear. Guys, the number one thing that many guys fall into is sexual sin. What does scripture say throughout? Flee sexual immorality. Run away. Do not lust for a woman with your eyes. The scriptures are clear. But a lot of times we don't avail ourselves. We don't actually open the Bible. Here we have people listening to the word of God being taught to them in Deuteronomy. But for us, we have it, perhaps 3 or 4 Bibles at our house, and yet we don't crack them open. But if we would, we see that God is warning us. So he knows these people have a propensity. They have just kind of a natural bent to falling into idolatry. We've seen that with the whole golden calf incident. And so he's warning them not to do this. Therefore, in verse 18, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Again, he says, hey, hide your word in my heart. Psalms, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's not, you know, if you're hanging on to your Bible on the outside, but is your Bible on the inside? Is it in your heart? When you come into a situation, does the word of God pop into your head and say, hey, this is not the thing I need to be doing? And we also remember how later on they took this too literally. They actually put little boxes on their hands, called phylacteries, little boxes on their heads, and they walked around. But you know what? You can't read the word of God if it's in a box on your head. You can't read the word of God if it's a little box on your hand. So they went wrong with this whole thing, where the word of God needs to be inside of us, not some outward manifestation of it. Not some just, hey, look at me, I've got the biggest family Bible in the world. You know, it's not that. It doesn't matter how big your Bible is. It's how much of your Bible is in you. All right, you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. It's good. Again, he repeats it. Talk to your children about them. Tell them about it. Now, this kind of is a two-way thing. Not only when you talk to your children is a blessing to them, and it grows them, but it actually grows you. It keeps you accountable to continually be talking about the Lord. I've kind of gotten out of that habit lately for whatever reason, talking to my daughter about the Lord. You know, I can chalk it up to, oh, I've been sick or I've been busy. But you know what? You get out of the habit very quickly, so much so that when I was at Whataburger today, I took a big bite out of my Whataburger before Brandy said, hey, you want to pray? It's like, oh, you know, that'd be good. Got mustard on my face. You know, good pastor, you know, not praying before he eats his food. So part of that is just because in my own family, I haven't been obeying. I haven't been doing that. But when you constantly, in every situation, bring the Lord into it, not only are you growing your kids, but you're growing you. Your faith is being built up. And it says here, you know, write it on the doorpost of your house, on your gates. Again, I think it would be good even just to have scripture. If you're going to memorize scripture, put it on your mirror, or have scripture in your house, or whatever, just so you can see it. But please, not in a box on your head or on your hand. You know, that's not going to be good. We're not going to start doing that. All right, verse 22. For if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you and will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear upon you, all the land where you tread, just as he said to you. So he's saying, hey guys, if you just obey, you know what? I'm going to clear out all the people that are mightier and greater than you. I'm going to give you a large area. Tragically, I have a cold. Tragically, they never fulfilled this. They never completely obeyed. Therefore, they never have possessed all the land that is promised to them here. Now, there is coming a day when the rightful king of Israel, when the Messiah returns and his millennial kingdom, well, he will own it all. Well, finally, Israel will possess its full borders. But because of their disobedience, they never possessed all of this land. Verse 26. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods, which you have not known. So he's saying, I set before you basically blessing or cursing. We're going to see this later on in other terms like this as well. But right here he's saying, basically, I set before you, if you want to obey, you're going to have blessing. If you want to disobey, you're going to have cursing. That's the way God has set it up. Now, it's not that God is just waiting for you to mess up so that he can strike you down. We've already talked about this. God is a God of love. God is love, as we saw on Sunday. It's not like he's some, you know, cosmic cop that's just waiting to bust you. You know, he's hiding behind something, waiting for you to speed by. That's not how God works. But he has set it up. Naturally, when you obey, there's a blessing. And when you disobey, there's cursing. Whenever we do things according to God's will, it works out. When we disobey God's will, it doesn't work out. I'd like for you, if you would, turn with me to your New Testament. Turn far right to the book of Galatians to see this is true. Galatians, just after 1 and 2 Corinthians. Galatians chapter 6. Look at verses 7 through 9 to see this principle. Galatians 6, starting in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Here's that principle, a principle of sowing and reaping, that if you sow to the flesh, you can have the flesh reap corruption. Bad things are going to happen. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll the Spirit reap everlasting life. You'll reap spiritual rewards. That's just how God has set it up. When we obey, then we're going to have spiritual fruit. When we disobey and we don't abide, we're not going to have spiritual fruit. Everything's going to blow up in our face. And that's really my desire here for Calvary Chapel, or we hopefully be a Calvary Chapel one day. Calvary Christian Fellowship is our name. But what we want to do is we want to just obey the Lord. We want to abide in the Lord. We want to do what the Lord wants us to do. And to wait patiently upon him. But sometimes when we get ahead of the Lord and do our own thing, then we see that it comes to nothing. So, hey, when we sow to the Spirit, good things will happen. We sow to the flesh, bad things will happen. And that's true even for a Christian. You can be saved, but begin to sow to the flesh, and bad things will happen. Let's go ahead and turn back now to Deuteronomy. Chapter 11, verse 29 now. Now it shall be, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Now it's interesting. When they're going to the promised land, there's these two mountains, and what they're to do is they're to write on stones and read the blessings and the curses from the law upon these two mountains. It's interesting. We're going to see more of it in Deuteronomy chapter 27, and then we're going to see the people actually obey this in Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. They actually go up there, they split up the people, and they read the cursings and the blessings. Again, God wants people to know what's going on. God wants to warn them so that they have the right information. God's not just wanting to spring a trap on them. Verse 30. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan, toward the setting sun, in the land of the Canaanites who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal, beside the terebinth trees of Moreh? For you will cross over the Jordan, go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving to you, and you will possess it and dwell in it, and you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today. In other words, do what I've told you. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God, which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree." Now, I bet, you know, when a secular archaeologist reads this, I bet they just must be so angry and want to rip this page out of the Bible. You see, God doesn't want us to build museums to show how peoples of all over the world worship. God doesn't want us to make shrines and say, "Oh, isn't that wonderful? You know, pick the God of your choice. Pick a God, any God." That's not how God works. He says, when you go into the land, don't make a museum for these things. Don't storm away. Don't say, "Oh, what a wonderful culture this was." He said, destroy it. Get rid of it. Get rid of all these aids to false worship. Get rid of everything that might tempt you to go that way. Now, it talks about high mountains and hills. You see, they saw their God as being, you know, in the sky or whatever. And so they would go up to the top of these mountains to do worship because they thought, you know, that was closer to their gods. Or under every green tree. Green tree is a symbol of fertility, symbol of growth. And much of the Canaanite worship was about fertility. It was very deviant and sexual. And so that's what it revolved around. Verse 3. "And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place." In other words, break it all. Bust it all up. Put it in the garbage disposal. You know, shrink it down. Whatever you have to do, get rid of everything. Now, this would have done two things, at least. You can think of more. First of all, it would have kept them from falling into false worship. If they don't have this false worship, this idols and stuff sitting around, they can't fall into it. Same thing for us. When we become Christians, we need a clean house. If there's videos or CDs or magazines that are part of our old life, we need to get rid of them. Because there's a real tendency when things get hard in the Christian life to fall back into that old way of doing things. So we need a clean house. That way we don't have anything to fall back into. Now, second thing this would have done, this would have demonstrated once and for all that these idols have no power. You see, those people believe that these idols have power. When you go around smashing idols and destroying them and burning them, you're saying, "I'm not afraid of any false gods because my God is a true God." It would have been a real act of faith. And we see kind of a humorous story later on in the scriptures when they take the ark into the temple of Dagon. You know, and Dagon falls over, and they put Dagon back on the shelf. The next day, Dagon's arms are off, and then his head is off. And they say, "Let's get this, you know, let's get this ark out of here. He keeps on messing with our God," you know. So the false gods were just that. They were false. But the people had to take an act of faith to show that. Verse 4, "You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you." You see, this was going to be a radical thing when they go into the promised land. What's been happening? They've been about, what, you know, maybe 2 million people, and they've been all around this tabernacle in basically a decently small-sized space. What's going to happen is they're going to go to the promised land, and these 12 tribes are going to be everywhere. They're going to be way spread out. So now the tabernacle is going to be in one place, and the people are going to have to come from afar to the tabernacle. That's what it's speaking of here. When you're going to take your offerings, you need to go to the place where the tabernacle is. You need to take your offerings there. God wanted worship to be centralized because he knows if people get off and doing their own thing far away, pretty soon they're going to stray and they're going to kind of incorporate different things into it. And God doesn't want that. But notice, he doesn't want you to have a bad attitude. He doesn't want you when you come to, "Oh man, it's really far to the tabernacle. I can't believe I have to go." He says, when you go there in verse 7, you shall rejoice. You shall rejoice when you go to the Lord's house. That's very important. Worship of God is to be joyful. We're not to come in, you know, dressed in black with sad faces and like, "Oh, praise the Lord, I'm a Christian." You know, what is that? Those people who are baptized in lemon juice. You know, they look like they've never had a day of fun in their life. You're saying, "Wow, that's wonderful. That's spirituality. I really want to become a Christian now." You know, that's not what it's about. You want to rejoice. And I guarantee you, if someone said, "Oh, I have to go to the tabernacle. Oh, God, I can't believe it." God would have said, "You know what? Stay home. Stay home. I don't need that. I don't need somebody grumpy here coming to me. Hey, if you want to come to me, come with joy." Verse 8. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come into the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be a place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. Then you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. So, saying again, we see joy. Now, focus for just a second on verses 8 and 9. He says, you shall not do as we're doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Either there was some kind of confusion about exactly how people were to do things, or perhaps they were just kind of disobeying already how everything was going to be. And he says, guys, once we get in there, you guys need to have this all straightened out. You need to do things the right way. This reminds me of Judges. In Judges, it talks about how the people did whatever was right in their own eyes. And that's a danger for all of us to fall into. There's a danger to come to the scriptures and kind of put our interpretation on it instead of just saying, what does the scriptures plainly say? Not taking one verse out of context, but reading it from cover to cover and just listening, what is the Holy Spirit speaking to you about the Word of God? And so not doing what is right in your own eyes, but what the Lord has called you to do. So again, hey, you're going to go to the tabernacle, and that's going to be, you want to go up there with joy. Not only just you joyful, but your own family, and your male and your female servants, the Levite who's in your gates. And I found this, joy, just like grumpiness, are, you know, they spread very quickly. You know, Charlie and I were talking about earlier, when you are in a place, like a workplace, you guys have all been there, when everybody is just grumpy and just dissatisfied, discontent, you're the only joyful one, they bring you down. You know, as soon as you go in there, you're just down within the hour. Same thing for if you're joyful. If you're joyful and you begin to spread that to another, and then it becomes a joyful place. I hope that that's how our church is. I hope that our church is a joyful place. I don't want people to come in here and say, man, I don't like this place. Everybody's mean. No one said hi to me. That's not how we need to be. We need to have joy, and it spreads to the whole household. Verse 13, take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in a place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. However, you may slaughter and eat within all your gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you, the unclean and the clean may eat of it, and the gazelle and the deer alike. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it to the earth like water. So what is he saying here? Well, this is talking about offerings going to the tabernacle. When they were centralized, and when they were camping out in the wilderness, remember when they were going to eat meat, which was kind of a rare occasion, they would have to go and they would have to slaughter it in front of the tabernacle. Why? As an offering to the Lord, even though they would eat themselves, but also to be careful about their worship. We know that false worship oftentimes involves sacrifice, and so they had to be careful about this. Now he's saying, since you guys are going to be so far away, when you want to eat meat, you can do it at home. It's okay. If you want to have a steak tonight, you don't have to come all the way to Tabernacle and offer it and then come all the way back. He said, I'm going to trust you to do it yourself. And we're going to see more on this in a moment. But he says also, even though I'm allowing you to do this, you can't eat the blood. Don't eat the blood. You have to drain the blood out. Why? Because the blood is symbolic of life. It's also used for atonement. That blood was used to cover sins. And really to drink blood, and we see this in many types of cultic activities, you know, people who think they're vampires or such things like that. It's really a form of false worship. And so we're not to drink the blood. Verse 17. You may not eat meat within your gates, you may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain, or of your new wine, or your oil, or the firstborn of your herd, or your flock, or any offerings which you vow, or your freewill offerings, or of the heave offering of your hand. But you must eat them before the Lord your God, in the place which the Lord your God chooses, you and your son and your daughter, your servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord and your God with all that he puts in your hands. Take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live in the land. So he's saying when you have a specific tithe of your agriculture, you need to bring it to the Lord. And that's just a principle of giving the Lord the first fruits, of putting the Lord first and giving to him. You need to do this. And it says, remember the Levite. Remember, the Levites were those who helped the priests with the tabernacle, and they didn't have any land. They didn't have any possession, and so you need to remember to help them out and to give to them as well. When the Lord your God enlarges your border, as he has promised you, and you say, let me eat meat because you long to eat meat, that you may eat as much meat as your heart desires. Man, it's just wanting to be pigs, huh? If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter from your herd and your flock, which the Lord has given you, just as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates as much as your heart desires. Just as a gazelle and the deer are eaten, so you may eat them. The unclean and the clean alike may eat them. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is a life, that you may eat it with the meat. And you shall not eat it. You shall pour it on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, for that it may go well with you and your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So again, he's recapping it. And remember, he's repeating this because the people are just listening. I don't think they're able to take notes, and they don't have the written word to refer to. So he's repeating this and says, when you guys get really hungry, you know, Friday rolls around and you really want a steak, well, then you don't have to go to the tabernacle. You can just eat it there as long as you drain the blood, as long as you do it with joy. And God seems pretty cool here. He's wanting us to have joy. He's wanting us to have barbecues where it's all you can eat. You know, this is some good stuff here. Some good principles. And so I think that's pretty neat. God is just, he's very gracious, and he's allowing, and everything he does has a reason. Whenever he does command us to do certain things, it's not arbitrary. God always has a reason. Verse 26, only the holy things which you have and your vowed offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. And you shall offer your burnt offerings, the meat and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God. And the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall eat the meat. Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. So he's saying, you know, this other stuff is just eating, having a barbecue. You can do that at home. But the things that are dedicated to me, the tithes, the burnt offerings, all these different offerings, you need to go ahead and bring to the tabernacle. Don't get so lazy that you think I can do everything at home, but you need to come to me with the offerings. Same thing for us when we think about it spiritually speaking. Do we need to stay at home and eat the meat of the word? Yes, we do. We need to read the word of God. We need to consume it daily, but don't get lazy and never come to church. You need to come be in fellowship with others, grow through the teaching of God's word, grow through serving. So we see both of those principles here. And I like how he says in verse 28, you know, obey that it may go well with you and your children after you forever. This is a very important principle. We've said many times, but no one sins into themselves. All of our sins have consequences on others. And I believe, going back to David, one of my heroes, but yet his sin with Bathsheba had horrible consequences for his family. And so we have to realize that when we're obedient to the Lord, does that guarantee our kids are going to be saved? No, it does not guarantee that. But you know what? It gives them a lot better opportunity. And it blesses their life, because as God blesses us, it's going to naturally overflow to them. So, but also, I've seen family after family who continues in their sin, who continues in their evil and their wickedness, and I see the effect it has on their children and their children after them, and it continues on and on. So we're not only looking out for ourselves, but also for our children, desiring that they would be blessed of the Lord as well. All right, verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you dispossess, but you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them, and they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will also do likewise. This is a very important point for us. There's a real tendency for us to be drawn to that which is dark. I'll admit it. There's something about, for me personally, you see a show about like mobsters or something. Maybe it's on Discovery Channel or whatever. And there's something that draws you in. There's something about the darkness that speaks to our wicked hearts. Even as a believer, there's something about that that is very interesting. And we have to be careful. We have to be careful about becoming too interested in ungodly things. Philippians 4:8 tells us, hey, whatever things are good, whatever things are noble, whatever things are holy, whatever things are just, meditate upon these things. He says, and Paul says in another place, hey, the things that wicked people do in the dark, we shouldn't even speak of them. A man has said, you don't have to be in the sewer to know it stinks. Same thing for all of us. We don't have to know the depths of the depravity of evil to know that it's evil. And I would caution all of us who have internet to be careful. because it's right there. Never has evil and wickedness been so accessible to mankind. So we have to be careful, not only for us, but also for those who are in our family, our children, and so on. So be careful. Don't go so much wondering about how evil people do their evil things, because you might be tempted to fall into that. Now, should we know about false teachings such as Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, other things? Yes, we should know. But we don't have to know every intricacy to know that it's wrong. You see, when a banker is going to learn about what's counterfeit, they don't study counterfeit money, they study the truth. They handle money over and over and over, and they handle money so much that as soon as they touch a counterfeit, they know it's counterfeit. You see, same thing for us. We need to be so saturated with the truth of God that as soon as something wicked or evil or off comes up, we know, hey, that's not right. And we don't have to dwell deep into it to find out it's wrong. We know it doesn't line up with the word of God, so we say, I'm going to stay away from that. I don't want to partake in that. We have to be careful. So God said, don't go inquiring how they did their stuff, because you might fall. All right, verse 31. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Horrible, horrible. And we see the ultimate perversity that these nations were even involved in child sacrifice. They would actually burn their children as an offering to their gods. Verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe, and you shall not add to it nor take away from it. In other words, this is not saying that there's not going to be any more scriptures after this, because Moses himself continues on writing Deuteronomy, but it's saying nothing was to be allowed that either contradicted the word of God or diminished the word of God. Nothing was to be allowed that changed the meaning of the word of God. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 13. Now, Deuteronomy 13 is interesting because I actually have a little bit of an outline for Deuteronomy 13. Basically, it's three ways to fall into idolatry. God is very focused on this subject of idolatry, and we're going to see for good reason as we continue on through the Old Testament, seeing the children of Israel fall into this. Three ways to fall into idolatry. And the first way is the false prophet. False prophet in verses 1 through 5. It says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of the prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. When I first read this, as I read through the scriptures, I couldn't believe that it said this. There's a dreamer of dreams, and he has a sign or a wonder, and it actually comes true. You see that in verse 2? It comes to pass. In other words, this is a false prophet who actually has something come true. And that's a very much of a danger for us, because we live in an age where people are so focused on miracles. Turn on the TV, oh, miracles and healings and wonders. But it says in the scriptures that a false prophet can do miracles. It says in Matthew that there's going to be false messiahs, false Christs, who are going to, with their mighty signs and wonders, are going to try to deceive, even if possible, the elect. So we have to be careful. Even though a sign or wonder comes to pass, it doesn't mean that it's true. We know today these sightings of Mary are more and more prevalent throughout the world. And she, you know, these miracles and signs, and people say, oh, is it true? Is it not? Well, even if it is a true miracle, even if it is a wonder that comes to pass, what's the message? And the message that we see from these Mary sightings is basically, you know, worship however you want. God loves you all. There's no single way to heaven, all this kind of stuff. And that's not true. So we have to be careful. It's not if a sign or wonder comes to pass. Is what they say true to the word of God? Is it true to the word of God? Because he says, hey, if he tries to deceive you, know that God is testing you. God is seeing where your heart is. So let's not be deceived. Let's not get all, you know, excited about miracles and wonders. Can God do those things today? Yes. But we have to make sure that they align with the word of God. Verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him. Keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. That means stick to him, you know, grab on to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. In other words, capital punishment for this false prophet. And we say, wow, man, this guy's just expressing his religious plurality. You know, he's just using his freedom. No, this nation, if a false prophet was going to deceive them, capital punishment. Why? It's really either him or you. Because if you begin to go down the road of the false prophet, what's going to happen? God's judgment is going to be poured out. So it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. All right, here now we're going to see in verses 6 through 11, second way someone can be deceived into idolatry or brought into idolatry. And this is through a loved one, a loved one. And this is pretty radical. Verse 6, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or the friend who is as your own soul secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people, which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him, listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. Pretty radical stuff. And this is really speaking of intimacy as close as you can get. Look at the words that are used. Your brother, the son of your mother. Your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or the friend who is as close as your own soul. This speaks of the closest of intimate relationships. But as we saw earlier, what it means when it says to love the Lord and then obey him is that Lord has to be number one. He has to be your most intimate friend. And so, if you were to obey him wholeheartedly, no other relationship can come in between you. And that's exactly what's happening here. These loved ones are seeking to turn you away from the true God. And he says that, hey, you shall not pity them, you shall not listen to them, and you shall not spare him or conceal him. In other words, that loved one might say at that point, well, oh, don't tell anybody I did this. And it says that you cannot cover it up. Look at verse 9. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him and put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. Wow, it's radical. He says you have to be the one to throw the first stone. You have to be. And that brings us forward to think of Jesus, you know, and when he said, hey, he who was out sin, throw the first stone. But we see the radical punishment because God will not allow false prophets or for those who wish to draw people away to go throughout the land. Why? Because there's more at stake than just a physical death here. There's spiritual death. Once false teaching goes out into the land, not only are people going to die physically, but they're going to die spiritually. They're going to be separated from God forever. And so this is a radical teaching, but we see this carried over. Not that you need to stone your close relatives, but we see it in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, when Jesus says, whoever doesn't hate his mother or father, his son or daughter or his wife cannot be my disciples. In other words, the love that you have for me, it has to be so great that it looks like you hate your relatives because you love me so much more. It's a radical thing, but it shows the ultimate devotion to the Lord. Verse 10, and you shall stone him with stones until he dies because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear and not again do such wickedness as this among you. In other words, this was to be an example. When they see that this is a punishment for it, then a lot of these people who are thinking about or flirting with deceiving others or bringing them into idolatry, they're going to say, you know what, that doesn't sound like such a good idea. I think I'll keep my ideas to myself. So that's what's going to happen there. All right, now we see the final way of people can be drawn into idolatry, and this is by a whole town, an apostate town, verses 12 through 18. And when I think of apostate towns, I think of Sodom and Gomorrah, whole towns that are turned away from the Lord. Verse 12, if you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve the other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed against you. You shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it and its livestock with the edge of the sword. So in other words, if you hear that a whole town has gone against the Lord, first of all, you'd have a thorough investigation. You're not to just have some rumor, oh, I heard about that. Let's go destroy the town. You're not to get like everybody with the pitchforks and the torches, you know, and like going after Frankenstein or whatever, and to burn down the town. That's not how it is. Have a thorough investigation first. And then if you just see that this whole town has gone against the Lord, the town was to be destroyed. Everything. Now, we may think this is harsh, but this is the death penalty. God calls for it for two reasons. First of all, it was punishment for their sin. Second of all, death is the ultimate quarantine. Death is the ultimate quarantine. Those people who are died can no longer spread their false teaching. And I think how sad it is that so many false teachers throughout the ages, such as Darwin and others, how they still speak from the grave because of the printed word. And that's sad, but God was trying to prevent that at this point. Verse 16, you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street, completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever, shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things may remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers, because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep all his commandments, which I commanded you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. Now, by God doing this, this was going to really protect against wrong motives. By everything having to be burned up, people weren't going to go and say, hey, you know, that city over there, they're really rich. Let's say that they're false prophets. Let's kill everybody and we can steal. Because that's the heart of man. Man is wicked. So by having to burn everything, people weren't going to go and just kill everybody to get their stuff because they weren't allowed to. This would have prevented greed and covetousness. But also, since God says it shall never be built again, this would have been an example, a perpetual reminder of the seriousness of this sin to warn people against it. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 14. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So he says, you're the children of the Lord your God. This isn't speaking to a regeneration, that they're born again as children of God, because we know that individuals were, but not the nation as a whole. This just speaks of they're God's people, his chosen people. Now, when he's saying you shall not cut yourself or shave the front of your head, we don't know exactly what this entailed, but it was some kind of a pagan ritual for the dead, some kind of thing, a ritual for the dead, and therefore the people weren't to incorporate that into their worship because that's not how they were. Same thing for us as Christians. We have a clear view, we should, of the afterlife. And therefore, when we weep for someone who is a loved one who's gone to be with the Lord, we do weep, but not as those who have no hope. We have the joy of the future. And so we're not to be like the pagans and how they weep over death, because we're to be educated in the ways of the Lord. We're to know what's going on. All right, verses 3 through 21, we're going to skip that. We're not going to read that. I'll spare you. But that is basically the clean and unclean meat. We've already covered that, Leviticus chapter 11. So he's just repeating it for the people, you know, just in case, you know, you get the hankering to eat a carrion vulture or whatever, stuff like that. It talks about it in there. But it doesn't sound like good meat to me. You know, I can fulfill that part of the law. I've never eaten a bat. And so that's good. Verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So basically, hey, you're to tithe to the Lord, you're to give to the Lord a part of everything that you have, and this is just to remember that it's the Lord who gave to you. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen and sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So in other words, you live far away from the tabernacle. Okay, man, the Lord's blessed me, I want to give a tithe, but I really don't want to walk with this, you know, ox for so long. So you sell your ox, you take money in your hand. Once you get to where the tabernacle is, you buy an ox, or it says whatever your heart desires, and you go have a barbecue with the Lord. He says, let your heart rejoice, let you buy whatever you want and give an offering to me, you can eat the rest. And it just shows that you're thankful to the Lord, and it's also a time of communion with the Lord, a time of just thanking the Lord, rejoicing with the Lord. So God is always practical. God doesn't put stuff in Scripture that is just undoable. He's always practical, and he wants to do things in a way that blesses him and that blesses us. All right, I love it, though, how he says, again, you shall rejoice. You shall rejoice in your giving. It's very important. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's really God's heart. God wants you to rejoice always, and a lot of times Christians have the hardest part in rejoicing in giving. Ooh, you know, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Oh man, not much money in the bank this week. I don't know if I can do it. You know, and not wanting to give to the Lord. Well, then God says, don't give to me then. You're not going to receive a reward if you do it without joy. And that's really why we have our little offering box in the back. We don't want passed around and you feel pressure. Oh man, he's looking at me. I better put in a big bill this week. You know, that kind of stuff. I hated that as a kid. As you go to church, and I went twice a year. I wasn't very schooled in church. And the offering plate comes around and I didn't bring any money. You know, and so you're like trying to ask your mom for a buck before it gets to you so you can act like you put something in there. That's not giving of your heart. That's not being a joyful giver. So just give as the Lord puts on your heart and do it joyfully. And he will bless that. And if you can't give joyfully, then don't give. Verse 27. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands which you do. Basically he's saying, hey, give to the Levite. Make provision for the Levite. He's doing the work of the Lord, and you need to provide for him. This, I think, you know, carries over to the New Testament when Jesus says, hey, invite those people to dinner who can't invite you back. Bless those people and give to them who have nothing to give back to you. That's really from the heart. So as we close today, as we think about all this, what all of this really flows from, it's an obedience that flows out of love and out of joy. That's really what God keeps on hitting on. Hey, love God first and be joyful, never out of duty or compulsion. If you find yourself in your Christian walk that you're having to do this out of duty, out of compulsion, you need to take a step back. If you have to get out of ministries or whatever you're doing so you can recapture that love and joy with the Lord, then do that. Because that which is out of duty and compulsion, it's not going to bear any fruit and just going to bum out everybody who's around you. So obedience flows from love and joy. And as we just come back to the Lord, as we make him first in our lives, we'll see that fruit flowing out of our lives. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for this time. Thank you for just what a blessing it is, Lord, to continue to go through your scriptures. And Lord, I thank you how everything's applicable. I thank you, Lord, that we're almost finished with we're getting close to finish with the fifth book of your word and the books of Moses. And just what a joy it is, Lord, to be able to come to your word. Thank you for that opportunity. We thank you, Lord, that we do live in a place where we can come and open up the Bible and read from it and study it, Lord. And I pray that we would continue to be faithful to your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live out our obedience in love and joy and knowing that's possible by the power of your spirit. I pray that you bless this last song of worship, Lord, and that we would just give our offerings of praise to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.